All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. All right, I want to begin reading tonight in verse 23. Verse 23. Now, just to update you so you know where we are here, Peter and John and the man who was healed in chapter 3 are standing before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin really can't say anything because this man has been lame in his feet for 40 years. But now he's standing there able to walk. And so you really, I mean, how do you fuss about that? Come on, you know? And so Peter called that to their attention. And in verse 14, they were seeing the man. He's standing right there. And it's just kind of hard to say anything against the situation because that man for 40 years has been unable to walk, and now he can walk. All right, so what happened was in verse 18, they told Peter and John that they did not want them to speak at all anymore in the name of Jesus. No preaching, no nothing. We don't want to hear anything out of you again. And so Peter said in verse 19, basically this, well, we're going to obey God. And that's the bottom line. And we cannot, verse 20, we cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And so they made up their mind that that was it. Well, the council then, the Sanhedrin then, told them in verse 21 that they threatened them and basically told them that if you don't do what we tell you here, we're just not going to put up with you. And so we're going to let you go this time, but we don't want to hear anything else out of you. All right, now that brings us, and we're told, look at verse 22, we're told that the man was above 40 years old. All right, so this man who was healed in the third chapter was a little bit more than 40 years of age. And so it's just kind of hard to fuss about the miracle that was done. All right, so what happened? Well, let's read on. In verse 23, here is the aftermath of the story. In verse 23, Luke tells us, and being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own company. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now we're talking here now in verse 24 about the whole company, all the believers. Now, remember, there were 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. Most of those went back to their countries. They were there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the day of Pentecost 50 days later. And so most of them were out-of-towners. But now, on this day, there were 5,000, according to verse 4 of this chapter, there were 5,000 who got saved, more people. And so did they go to everybody, to the all 5,120? I don't know. But I know that they went back to their own company. And when their company heard what had happened, here in verse 24, everybody lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken together, or was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, I want to speak tonight on their prayer to the Lord. Their prayer begins in verse 24, and it goes all the way down to verse 30. And it's an amazing little prayer. Now, keep all of the story in your mind, okay? Started back in the third chapter when Peter and John came to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to pray. And when they came past the gate, the eastern gate, the beautiful gate, this man was on the outside of the gate. He was on the outside because his infirmity kept him outside. All right, he could not come in. He was considered unclean, so he could not come in. But Peter and John walked by, and he cried out for alms to be given to him. And Peter stopped and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand, and immediately strength came to his feet, to his ankles. And he got up. He did not have to go to therapy for 6 weeks to learn how to walk. He just walked. Even after 40 years, he got up and walked. Now that's amazing, folks. You say, well, how'd that happen? It's called a miracle from God. And miraculously, the man could walk. So now he is following Peter and John onto the Temple Mount. He is jumping everywhere, celebrating his new athletic ability. And he is praising God, and he is lifting up his voice, and a crowd is attracted. Peter then, seizing on the opportunity, because a crowd has gathered, begins to preach the word of God. And somewhere in his sermon, we go from chapter 3 to chapter 4, and the Sadducees show up. Remember, the Sadducees are the liberals. They don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And that's what Peter is preaching. He says to the crowd on the Temple Mount that because God raised up his son from the dead, because God resurrected his son, this man is able to walk. It is not us. We did not do this. The resurrected Savior did this. And everybody was amening and praising the Lord. But the liberals, the Sadducees, oh, they didn't like that at all. All right? And so they had Peter and John arrested. And now it's the next morning. They've spent the night in jail. It's the next morning, and they are threatened, and they are sent back, sent out with the threats of the Sanhedrin not to preach the gospel. And so when they come to their friends, to their company of people, the Bible says that they prayed. And so what I want us to do tonight, I want us to look at this prayer. All right, let's pray together right now and ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we have this wonderful book in our Bible that is called the Book of Acts. And I pray that you will bless tonight as we look at this great prayer that was uttered by the people. They were so thankful for what you did in this story. And I pray that you will help us as we look at it tonight to just get a little glimpse of what created in them this faith that would allow them to utter this prayer. So, Father, bless us tonight. I pray you'll help me as I speak. And I pray that you will bless our folks as they listen. In Jesus' name we ask it, and amen. All right, I want you now to keep your Bible open. And I want you to look at beginning in verse 23. And I want to speak to you about this prayer that they offered before the Lord when Peter and John were set free. Now you will notice here right off the bat that we are told in verse 23 that they went, Peter and John left there and immediately went to their own company. Now, don't you like being in church with your own company? Huh? Don't you like that? A few years ago, well, it's been probably 8 or 10 years ago now. It's been a while. But this, we had a fellow here. He got saved here. He has since moved away. A lot of people have moved away. But anyway, he moved away out of the area. But he came to church here for a little while. He came up one night after a Sunday night service. He was all excited. He said, Pastor, I just love being in church. And I said, man, I do too. I said, I think we ought to come every night. He just started laughing. He said, well, I'll be here. We having church tomorrow night? And I said, no, I was just joking. He said, well, you could preach every night, couldn't you? And I said, yeah, I probably could. He said, well, I could listen every night. I love coming here. He said, I just feel like I'm at home when I'm here. He said, where I work, oh, I have to listen to cursing and filth and vile people saying vile things. But here I am with my family, and I just feel like I've come in from a violent storm to a place of refuge. And you know, folks, that's how we ought to feel when we come to church. And that's how we ought to feel about our church family. And that's what Peter and John left the Sanhedrin to go to. They left the Sanhedrin where they were hated to a place where they were loved. And as I said to you this morning, this was the beginning of the persecution that would come against the church. Now you say, well, it wasn't bad. No, but it's going to get bad. All right? It never starts out bad. It always just starts out, you know, rather mild. But it's going to get real ugly here in just a couple of chapters. As a matter of fact, there's a young man by the name of Stephen, and he's going to lose his life because of this persecution. There's another fellow over here, one of the disciples. His name is James, and he's going to lose his head because of the persecution. So it's not going to get any easier for them. But notice they went to their own company. And you'll notice as you read on that the persecution is going to get much, much worse. But here is where it started. The church was persecuted and it was threatened because of the preaching of the gospel. Because of these Christians doing what the Lord Jesus told them to do before he ascended back to the Father's right hand. Now, what effect did this persecution have upon these believers? To see that, let's jump down to verse 31. If you want to see the effect that this persecution had upon them, you can see it in verse 31. For in verse 31, the last phrase in that verse tells us, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Right there's the effect that it had. I want us to consider tonight the secrets of this boldness. As we continue to read their story in the book of Acts, we are going to notice that boldness just gets greater and stronger and more courageous, and it becomes a character trait that defined these first century believers. There is a complete absence of apology in these disciples. They don't apologize to anybody for the truth. There is not a moment's bit of hesitation in any of them. There is not a moment's fear in any of them. There is not one iota of planning about how to make their message more palatable to their audience. No, just like the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles simply faced men and said, "This is so. This is the truth." They stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." So plainly stated, the boldness of these men resulted from prayer that was offered to God and prayer that was answered by God. Do you see that? All right, so their boldness came from prayer that was offered to God. They prayed for boldness and then prayer that was answered by God. That is the whole thought behind this paragraph in verse 23 through verse 31. These men prayed and the Lord answered their prayers. All right, now look at a couple of things. First, number one, let's examine the nature of this prayer that was made. Let's examine the nature of this prayer. This prayer is really quite revealing when you look at it carefully. And it needs to be carefully examined. This prayer was spoken because of specific convictions that these disciples had. All right? This prayer was spoken because of specific convictions that these disciples had. They realized the reason that they were delivered, unlike their master, the Lord Jesus, several weeks earlier, but they realized that the reason they were delivered was because the Lord Jesus delivered them. All right? They understood that. They were free men because the Lord got them free. It was the Lord who led in the hearts of these unsuspecting men, but it was the Lord that set them free. And there are some fascinating things that I want to point out in this prayer. Look, first of all, if you will, at verse 24. It says, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said," now watch this, "Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that's in them." All right, so right off the bat, folks, they are saying, they are telling the Lord that he's in control. All right? That little word, you see the little word Lord there? Now, when we look at that word, we probably think that it means master, because that is usually what the word means. That's usually the word that is used, the one that literally translates master. All right? But look at the word. That is not the word Lord that was used here. There's a bunch of words in the Greek language for the word Lord. And the one that was used here is one that would literally translate as despot. In other words, absolute ruler. And that's the word that they used. They bowed their heads and they said, "Lord, we know that you are the absolute ruler of the universe. We know that," listen, folks, you've heard me say this, God's in complete control of everything. That's what our Bible teaches us. I have said to you so many times, and people have come to me through the years and said, "Pastor, do you remember when you said?" And I said, "You know, which time?" Because I've said this so many times. But it's so true. And then you've said, "Well, I've learned that lesson." And here it is. God never looks down at what you and I are facing and is surprised. God never looks over the battlements of heaven at what you're facing, at what you're going through, and then throws his shoulders up in the air, shrugs and says, "Whoops." No, sir. God knows what you're dealing with and what I'm dealing with. He's God. And they use the word that means absolute ruler. They were addressing the one whom they saw as the absolute ruler of the universe. And folks, you can understand that the reason they used this word to identify the Lord was because they understood, verse 24, "Thou art God." Thou art God. "And thou hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." And folks, that's a clear recognition on their part that they were trusting in and praying to a God who is in complete control of all things. He was more than just a master. He was the creator. And when you are the creator, you own the created. Amen. You're in control. You are the owner. You are the sustainer of all that is. And folks, that is where we must begin with this matter of prayer. No man ever really prays until he has or she has this understanding of God and who God is. We have to realize that God is in complete control of all things. If he can create the heaven and the earth, and if he can make the seas and then fill up the earth and the seas with creatures made with his hand, he can certainly handle your problems and my problems as we face them. And they understood these things about the God that they served. They had specific convictions about God's absolute power and authority and sovereignty, and that led them to pray in this fashion. All right? Then secondly, they were also convinced not only of God's sovereignty, of his power, but they were also convinced of God's absolute wisdom in all things. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 25. In verse 25, does anybody know where verse 25 comes from? Psalm 2, exactly right. In Psalm 2, Luke tells us that while they were praying, they quoted Psalm 2. All right, what is Psalm 2? Well, it is, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and Israel were all gathered together against Jesus. That's the idea. They all formed a coalition against Jesus, for to do whatsoever thy hand, God's hand, and God's counsel determined before in the scriptures was to be done. So in other words, when Jesus came and then Herod turned against him and Pilate turned against him and the Jews turned against him and Rome let it all happen and stood back and just took their hands off of it and let the Jews decide. Listen, when all of that happened, their prayer was this: God, we know that wasn't just a mistake. We know that just wasn't circumstance or happenstance. Oh no, this was your perfect will. You sent your son to die on that cross. That's why he came. And they recognized and realized that God was in control of even the offering of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. Isn't that amazing, folks? So they're saying that they were convinced of God's absolute wisdom in all things. Not only were they convinced of God's sovereignty, but they were also convinced of God's wisdom. In verse 25, they credited David for singing Psalm 2, saying that all those years ago, that psalm sung by David was messianic in its nature. It was looking to Jesus. In other words, they were saying that David sang this song 1,000 years earlier, but he was singing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking all the way down the road to Jesus, to the Son of God. So therefore, the Lord is full of wisdom. Isn't that amazing? In verse 26, look at the application. Look at the application. He said, the kings of the earth stood up, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So what they were looking at the big picture, and they're saying, what happened a few weeks ago when Jesus was crucified on the cross, that was not a mistake. No, that was a sovereign, wise, eternal, omniscient, almighty God who was in complete control of everything that happened. Oh my, just absolutely amazing. And Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, they were just all accomplishing God's will. And they all conspired together and worked together to crucify the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But what they did was they fulfilled the promise and the will of God that was determined and settled even before the foundation of the world. Now, folks, I'm just gonna pause here a minute and let that sink into you. Isn't that amazing? What a prayer. Man, I don't know that I've ever prayed like that. I just don't know that I've ever had that big of a picture and that I've thought it through like they thought it through. And it's amazing to me. Folks, where does that come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from conviction. It comes from conviction. This conviction that they had, this conviction that they came to in verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That conviction that they came to, not merely of God's sovereignty and not just of God's wisdom, but a conviction that God was on the throne of the world and that his government was overruling the affairs of men. Now, this is what this means, folks. You look at our messed up world today. You look at what's going on in our world and you think to yourself, oh, no. Well, wait a minute. Your God is in complete control of everything that's going on. Amen. Now, don't you lose one night's sleep over what's going on in this world. All right? God's in complete control. And I like that mindset that they had. They're showing us that there is not an assembled bunch of PhDs that worries them. They're showing us in their prayer that there is not one group of politicians meeting somewhere that bothers them. They're showing us that there is not a charge that can be brought against them. There are not threatenings that could be made against them. For over all of it, they saw a throne, and on that throne, they saw God the Father, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, they saw their friend, God the Son, who had died on the cross, was buried, and then rose victorious. They saw the Son of God governing, ruling, calling the shots, and in complete control. So everything's all right in my Father's house. That's the moral of the story. Let me tell you something, folks. If that's how you view God, you don't have even one fear about what men can do to you. Not one. That's good, isn't it? Second thing I want you to see tonight. Second thing, let's notice what they asked God for in this prayer. What did they ask God for? Right? Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Behold their threatenings. First thing they asked God, the Lord, to do was behold the threatenings of the Sanhedrin. You see, they knew the threatenings that were being made by the outside world. And they knew there was absolutely nothing they could do to stop. They couldn't stop the Sanhedrin. So they simply prayed and said, okay, Lord, we're turning this over to you. You look at this. You see what they're doing. Notice they did not ask God to remove the threatenings. Notice that. They did not ask God to remove the threatenings. They did not even ask that they might be delivered from the threats. Now, I'm not sure that any of us today would have been able to pray in quite the same manner as they prayed. What they asked the Lord to do was instead give them boldness. That's just amazing to me. They wanted more boldness so they could preach the word of God while the Lord was at the same time stretching out his hand to heal folks through the name of the Lord Jesus, his son. In other words, folks, they asked God to continue the very activity that got them in this predicament in the first place. All right? That's what they were asking for. God using the name of Jesus to heal a lame man who was laying by the beautiful gate. And they're saying, Lord, give us boldness so more lame men can get healed. Give us boldness so that more can be saved. We had 5,000 saved yesterday, but Lord, give us more boldness so that more thousands can be saved. And Peter and John, they exercised great boldness when they spoke and that man was healed. And now they're just simply praying to the Lord. Lord, just do it all again. Just do it all again. Do the same thing to other lame men who are laying beside the gate. They were not disheartened by the persecution. They were not dissuaded. They certainly were not convinced to stay quiet. No, the passion of their hearts was to go forward and to just keep moving on. The Lord working with them. And then look at what happened in verse 31. Notice the answer to their prayer came immediately. You say, how so, Pastor? Well, look at verse 31. Here's how the Lord answered. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. You say, well, that was probably just a tremor, an earthquake. No. No. This was God answering the prayers. They prayed, and then God said, I hear you, boys. He just reached down and shook the place. Now, if that happened here, tomorrow morning, the Environmental Protection Agency would be here with yellow tape going all the way around the building, and policemen out there saying, you can't go in the building. But boy, back in those days, God shook the building. And I mean literally shook the building where these people were praying. And that was confirmation that God had heard and was blessing their prayers. You say, but what else happened, Pastor? Well, look at your Bible. Not only did God shake the place where they were assembled, but then look at it. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Now that's what they prayed for. And so the Lord just answered their prayers. He just said, I'm just going to answer your prayer. You say, well, Pastor, was this a new Pentecost? No. No, no, no. There would never be a new Pentecost. Pentecost was once and forever. But it was once. The day of Pentecost was not, however, just a 24-hour day. No, the day of Pentecost is an entire day of grace. Listen, folks, let me say it this way. Today is the day of Pentecost. All right, today you and I can have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You say, boy, I sure wished I lived in those early days of the church. Why? You have an air-conditioned and padded pew building you can sit in. Why would you want to go back to that? You say, oh, but they had the fullness. You can have the fullness of the Spirit. You can have the Holy Spirit fill your heart. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. You don't have to be. Was this a new Pentecost? No, sir. No, sir. You see, folks, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the 120 in that upper room, the day of Pentecost dawned, and it has not ended yet. It will not end until the Lord Jesus comes back to snatch his bride away. That's when it's going to end. This is not a new Pentecost here. This was simply a new endowment of power and an answer to prayer. They prayed for boldness, and the Lord answered their prayer and gave it to them. You know, maybe we ought to just pray for some boldness. You know, just a little holy boldness. You know, there's a simple little formula in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6. And you need not turn to it. I'll just read it to you. It says, there is one body, and there is one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. All right? Let me say it to you this way. There is one baptism of the Spirit. When he says there is one baptism, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the moment you ask Jesus to come into your heart and cleanse you of your sin. You are at that moment baptized by the Holy Spirit into the family of God. And there is one baptism. You only have to be saved one time. All right. I asked a guy this week, I said, if you die today, do you know you'd go to heaven? He said, I hope so. I said, no, why are you say hope so? He said, well, I've been saved about a half a dozen times. I said, son, you don't have to be saved a half a dozen times. You only have to be saved one time. Now, there are many fillings of the Spirit, and there is a constant anointing of the Holy Spirit to help us in a multitude of situations where we find ourselves. All right? And what we can see here tonight in this paragraph and in the study of it is that if we would boldly testify to the risen Savior, we must first have some convictions about who God is and who Jesus is, and then be fully aware that we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to have the boldness to go tell others. And we will never rise any higher than our convictions. So let me challenge you, folks, to get convicted about the fact that God is the sovereign, eternal God of the universe. He's in control. Are you convicted that your God is full of wisdom and in complete control of all things? Are you convinced that he sits upon the throne of the world and that his will be done? Are you convinced? These men were. These early believers were all together on these things, and they believed them with one heart and with one soul. And this unity around this truth is a force that cannot be stopped. Oh, that we were convinced today.